me know what other people really believe. Have you ever watched someone claim to be a Christian and now live an entirely different lifestyle? Someone you once sat beside, someone you once laughed at dumb jokes with, somebody that you once cried and laughed and lived with, and now they've at the very least they have no room for him anymore in their life. You know, sometimes it's difficult to look around and to know who actually does really believe this and is still going to believe this in 10, 15, 20, 50 years. But the thing is, I think most of those people weren't necessarily like knowing frauds. I don't think that they were people who sat around knowing that this was all just a game. I think at least at the time, they probably considered themselves to be real Christians. They really did think that they were taking it seriously. They wrestled with questions just as we do. They felt the pull of the world just like we do. But they left the faith, or they ignore the faith. Which leads us to a more serious question. How do I know that my faith is real? Because if people that have left, how do we know? How do we know what authentic Christianity looks like? Believers are going to struggle with questions and fears and doubts. At times, there's going to be confusion over what God is doing. After all, Elijah questioned and wondered, as did Job, as did the prophet Jeremiah. But they came back and they endured. So the question is, how do I know if I'm like that? How do we know that we aren't like our friend who was with us 5 years ago but today is long gone? And Paul gives us the answer to that question in the passage that we've turned to tonight. He shows us how we can know that our faith is genuine, how we know that we've really received God's word. And it's an answer you may not necessarily be expecting. Just to give a little bit of the context of what's been going on before we read the passage that we're going to be looking at. In chapter 1, Paul has given thanks for the believers in Thessalonica. He starts in chapter 1 and verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. He then goes on and describes the response he had to his ministry. In chapter 2, he begins by talking about what that ministry looked like. He reminds them of their integrity, of the diligence, of the boldness, and of the compassion of Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, the authors of the letter, according to 1 Thessalonians 1:1. And now what we have in verse 13 is he's cycling back to that question, he's cycling back to that idea of giving thanks. After thinking about everything that's happened, he gives thanks a second time. And so let's read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, and we'll see what exactly it is that Paul gives to this answer. How do you know somebody's really received God's word? It says in verse 13, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. How do we know that we really believe what we say we believe? And the answer that this passage gives us is that we suffer. Because those who accept God's word will suffer for God's word. Those who accept God's word, those who really embrace it, those who believe it, those who internalize it, those who are changed by it, are going to suffer for it. And they're going to endure in their suffering for it, and they're not going to quit. And so tonight, I want to look at this passage, and I want to see what it has. I want to build on that theme that those who accept God's word will suffer for God's word. And I want to ask you tonight, are you ready to suffer? Are you ready to take that stand? Are you ready to trust God? Let's open up in a quick word of prayer, and then we'll dive into this passage. Father, I pray that you would give me wisdom. I pray that you would give me understanding. Help me to explain this as clearly as I can. Father, I pray that you'd be with the listeners, that you would help them to realize what it is that your word has to say. And Father, I pray that we would come ready to receive what this passage teaches and ready to accept it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The Thessalonians accepted God's word, and that led to suffering for God's word. We're going to look at each of those points tonight and then make a couple of closing remarks. First of all, we're going to see that the Thessalonians were people who accepted God's word. We see that in verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. And as we look at this, there's a couple of points I want to make and point out from this passage. First of all, note that the Thessalonians' acceptance of God's word caused rejoicing. Look at... Just stop and think for a minute about what Paul is saying. He says, and we also thank God constantly. We're constantly thanking God for this. What? That when you received the word of God, you received it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. This was something that got Paul excited. This was something that he literally said he is constantly thanking God for. It reminds me of the words of the Apostle John in 3 John 4 when he's speaking to one of the members at one of the churches he worked at, and he's rejoicing that she and those around are serving the Lord faithfully. He says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." John says, "Nothing gets me more excited than to realize that people who I've invested in spiritually are still serving God." We mentioned that Paul has already said this once in the letter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 2 says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul is somebody who got excited about the spiritual growth and the development and the endurance of the people that he poured his life into. So I think as we look at that, there's a couple of applications that naturally come to the surface. Number one, realize that your life is going to impact other people because other people are watching. And so often we say that and we tend to think of those who are following us, maybe those who are looking up to us as an example. But if you look at that on the other side, there are people who are leading us who will be impacted by our choices, right and wrong as well, because there are people who have poured into you and who have invested in you and who care about you, who really care where you end up. You have the potential to be a great blessing or to be a cause of great sorrow. We have to realize that we are not an island, that our actions are going to impact other people. And then secondly, not only will your decisions make an impact on those around you, and therefore we should be conscious of that. But let me ask you the question that I ask myself often and that I often come up feeling kind of short on, and that is Paul's. Do you have a heart like Paul's? In other words, who are the people that you're investing in? Do you ever get excited? Do you ever get... Do you ever thank God? Do you ever spend time thinking about and looking on those whom you've invested in who are now in roles of service and leadership, who are now continuing to follow Christ, maybe even after you've been pulled out of their life? I don't know what it is. I struggle with this. I'm the kind of guy who I'm with whoever I'm with, and when I move away and when I leave, I'm just kind of with those people. It's very frustrating, just ask my family. And this is one of the things I've had to remind myself. It's good to look back and to think of the people I've, by God's grace, have been able to influence and impact. See them influencing and impacting other people. Is there somebody that you're trying to pour into? We've been talking about discipleship and evangelism, and we've been making the point that everyone ought to have someone that they're pouring into and somebody pouring into them. There's somebody that in 5, 10 years, you can look down the road and say, man, that person is where they are today, partly because of my help. And it's not even about me, it's about God. But praise the Lord, they're still at it. They haven't quit, they haven't given up. As Paul says elsewhere, my labor in them, it hasn't been in vain, it hasn't been for nothing. So as we look at Paul giving thanks to God for the faithfulness of this church, I think that ought to be a two-sided challenge for us. Number one, to realize that my actions impact not just the people who are watching me to be their example, but even the people I look up to, the people that have poured into me. It matters to them where I end up. And that's something that I should give careful consideration to. We see, secondly, the Thessalonian, not only does accepting God's word cause you to rejoice, but we see secondly that accepting God's word recognizes the source. Say, what do you mean by that? It says, well, if you look very carefully, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. Now, this is really important. That may sound kind of trite, may almost sound like a throwaway phrase, but the reality is this small distinction is an absolutely massive distinction. Who is your ultimate authority? God or human philosophy? And what Paul is saying is, he says, when you received the word from us, you didn't treat it like it was the ideas of some man. You treated it as it really was the word of God. There is a place, I believe, somewhere along the Colorado Rockies that is called a watershed. A watershed is the idea, it's a line, not an actual physical line, but an invisible line. And what happens is, if it starts raining and a droplet of water falls on one side of that line, it's going to end up all the way in the Atlantic Ocean. And a water droplet falls on the other side of that mountain, it's eventually going to end up in the Pacific Ocean. Now, the Pacific Ocean and the Atlantic Ocean are very, very far apart. But it's crazy to think about the fact that there is a place, there's a line where a water droplet that falls half a centimeter from another water droplet end up hundreds, if thousands of miles apart. We call that a watershed. It's a dividing line. And it may seem really, really small at first, but where it ends up leading is going to be vastly, vastly different. What does this have to do with understanding the source of God's word? It may seem like a very small distinction to say the Bible is a book written by God, and to say, well, the Bible is a lot of really wise men's understanding and thinking about God. And it may on the surface look like those are very close together. And you say, well, what difference does it make? Does it matter if I say that God himself wrote this book versus this is a lot of observations of very wise men throughout the years, and that there's a lot I can learn from this, and it would probably be good to have this book as a guide for my life? Is that really matter all that much? But again, let me go back to the question I began this point with. What is your ultimate authority? Because here's the thing. As soon as you say, you know, this is a great book, this is a good book, a lot of people have given their wisdom, there's a lot we can learn from this book, but it's the understanding of people, you've immediately said there could be flaws in it. And once you say there could be flaws in it, no matter what you end up with, man ends up standing over this book and deciding, we get to decide what stays and what goes. Okay? So let's get real practical about this in a big way. We're living in a time where the question is it okay for a man and a man to be in a romantic relationship? Is it okay for a woman and a woman to be in a romantic relationship? Well, this book says no. But that was a different culture, and most of the forms of homosexuality in that day were abusive, and they took advantage of people. And the idea of a loving, committed relationship really didn't occur to these people. And so, you know, there's a lot of good stuff in here about loving people, being faithful and full of integrity. But that stuff about homosexuality being a sin that condemns someone to hell, Do we really hold to that? Let me tell you something. If you say this is a good book that's written by people who can be wrong, you're probably going to say, let people decide for themselves. It doesn't matter. If they love each other, what harm is it doing? And when you've made that decision, it's a watershed. It looks really, really close. Oh, you know, wise people, God himself. Is it really that big a difference? Yeah. The difference is you can live a homosexual lifestyle and be pleasing to God, and just to continue living a homosexual lifestyle, you will end up in hell. That is a really, really big difference. And it comes back to this question. How do you treat this book? Do you treat it as the word of men, or do you treat it as the word of God? You want to know one of the distinctions between people who end up 20, 50 years down the road still serving and following God is how they understand this Bible, how they receive this message. Is this just what Pastor Ben thinks? And those are his opinions. Yeah, that's good. I think I agree with most of what he has to say. Or is it this is the word of God? Now, obviously, everything I say ought to line up with the word of God. But if I can prove to you that this is from a passage, does it automatically have binding authority on your life because it is the word of God? Or do you reserve the right for yourself to kind of evaluate it and decide, well, I like that part. I don't really like that. So we see that your acceptance of God's word will cause rejoicing for others. Your acceptance of God's word will recognize its source. And then finally, we see that your acceptance of God's word will change you. It's going to change you. It says in verse 13, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. I love this word, at work. It's a word we find elsewhere throughout Scripture, and it often, although not always, refers to the working of God in creation and specifically in believers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it describes the work of the Holy Spirit gifting and empowering believers for service. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 and 20, it describes the work of God the Father in sovereignly guiding over everything and in bringing Christ back from the dead. In Philippians chapter 2 and 13, it describes the work of God in a believer. When it says it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It describes Paul's cooperation or work with God in Colossians 1, verse 29. It says, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. And that word energy is basically the same word. So we could translate that verse this way. For I struggle working with all his work that powerfully works within me. And the point of this passage is, the point of this word is, God works in people, and according to this verse, he does it through his word. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says that the word of God is living and powerful. Do you believe that? Do you believe that this book has the ability to change people? I do, because I've seen it. I've seen it in my own life. I've seen it in the lives of those around me. And I believe that this book can change you if you'll let it. And I believe that it wants to. And I believe that it will. And so what are the type of people who 20, 30, 50 years are still following God? They're people who allow God's word to get inside them and to grow and to change and to reshape not just the way they act, but the way they think and what they believe and how they see God and the world and themselves. They come to this book and they don't say, okay, I hope the Bible lines up with what I think. They come to this book and they say, okay, my thinking's off. God, change that. God, reprogram me. God, help me to see reality as you see reality, because I'm sinful and fallen, and the thinking of this fallen, corrupt world has corrupted my mind, and my own sinful flesh has deceived me. So God, change me. These are the people who 20, 30, 40, 50 years are still following after God. And so we see that you must accept God's word, but we also see that if you will accept God's word, then you will suffer for God's word. If you were to put it all out, it would be something like this. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy are telling the Thessalonian believers, we thank God that you accepted God's word. Verse 14, by becoming imitators And how did they become imitators? Through suffering. So we thank God that you accepted his word, and we know that you accepted his word because you became imitators of all the other churches in Judea, in Israel. And how did you imitate them? You suffered just like they suffered. It says, for you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. Suffering in the first century for Christians and persecution was pretty much a given. It's really hard for us to go back and understand how absolutely countercultural and shocking Christianity was in its day. Let me try and help you. We tend to think of religion as a very private individual thing. We don't like it when people start poking and prodding. In fact, one of the things that can kind of make evangelism difficult is that when you go into the public square and start asking people personal questions about their relationship with God, they balk at that. And then when you start telling them that what they think is wrong, they really start to balk at that. Why? Because it's a very private matter. In first century Rome, religion was not some private thing that you did. It was very public, and it was actually interwoven into the very fabric of society. Religion was all about pleasing and placating and appeasing the gods for the good of the community. It was all about pleasing the gods for the good of the community. So, here, can I get one of those real quick? Yeah. I think I changed it a little. So I'm trying to remember how I ordered it here. Oh, yeah. Idolatry was supposed to appease the gods so the bad things wouldn't happen to the community. So you have to realize, in the Roman and the Greek mindset, the gods were somebody that it wasn't so much that you wanted them to help you, it was that you kind of wanted them to leave you alone. Because anytime something went wrong, it was because the gods did it. And so if there's a famine, okay, the gods are upset. What do we got to do now? Breaks out, okay, the gods are upset. What do we got to do now? If the gods abandon the city and it gets captured, we must have done something that really ticked them off. And so they'd have all these rituals and all these feasts, and the point was, we've got to keep the gods happy. And if something bad happened, they would kill animals, and they'd look at their intestines and try and decide, okay, what is it that the gods upset about? What do we have to do to fix it? So can you imagine being in a society like this where everybody's going to, and these rituals and these sacrifices and all this to keep the gods happy, and the whole community is a part of this, and then your father says to you, you know, I noticed you weren't at the sacrifice. Well, I'm not going to those sacrifices anymore, Dad. Oh, you're not? No, I don't believe in Apollo. I don't think he's really a god. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ now. He was a Jew who was crucified, but he's risen again. And one day, if I follow him and if I put my faith in him, I too can be brought back to life and reign with him in his kingdom. I mean, you sound nuts. And you know what? You sound dangerous. Because all of a sudden, it's not just your son, but there's 10, now 20, and now 50. And there's this growing group of people that aren't worshiping the gods. Can you begin to understand why people would have a problem with that? Not only was religion very much about appeasing the gods for the good of the community, religion was also tied very closely to the culture of the day. Idolatry was a cultural thing that was important in the life of all the Thessalonians, like we would think of Christmas or Easter. There was an article by a Jewish woman, saying that she didn't like it when people wished her Merry Christmas. And part of me is kind of like, don't be a Scrooge. And part of me is like, okay, I can understand how that would be frustrating. Because there's this big cultural holiday going on, and because of a religious objection, you don't want any part of it. And you kind of feel left out. But can you imagine something even more pervasive than Christmas and Easter? Can you imagine the first time you have to explain to your adult children that you'll no longer be coming to the feast? Because, I mean, their holidays, their feasts, all of this was very much tied into their religion. And so, and all of a sudden, it's, well, I'm not going to be there for that. Well, what do you mean you're not going to be there for that? Well, I'm a Christian now, and I follow Jesus, the Jew who was crucified and is risen again. And by believing in him, I can have a spiritual life. And when his kingdom comes, I'm going to reign with him. So then all of a sudden, they're not coming to the events, the social events. They're pulling away from the one ancient writer describing the Jews, who were this way long before, said, for the Jews have long been in revolt, not only against the Romans, but against humanity. Why? And a race that made its own life apart and irreconcilable, they cannot share with the rest of mankind in the place of the table, nor join in their libations or prayer or sacrifices, are separated from ourselves by a greater gulf than divides us from Susa or Bactra or the more distant Indies. What are they saying? They're saying, man, these people, they've cut themselves off from everybody because they don't want to come and worship. And sometimes it wasn't that you couldn't have your own belief, you just added that into the mix. But all of a sudden, you've got what were actually called in the first century atheists. People who don't believe in the gods. They only believe in this one God and his son, Jesus. And they worship him. And that's it. And they don't do anything else. You can see how they would feel slighted. You can see how they wouldn't like this new religion. And then we also have to realize that religion and idolatry was very closely tied to the politics of the day. We pride ourselves on our separation of church and state. They're not the same. They belong in separate categories, which I say, great. That wasn't the case in Rome. In fact, during Rome, there was what we call the imperial cult. The imperial cult was the very different ways throughout the empire that people would worship the emperor as if he was a god. And so all of a sudden, you come along and say, I'm not going to worship the emperor. And we hear that and say, oh, yeah, that's a religious belief. The Romans heard that and said, ooh, that's a political statement. You're insubordinate. You're rebellious. There's these communities popping up that aren't going to worship the gods. Now, as you put yourself in that situation, you can understand why it is that these people are being rejected by their own countrymen. Their own countrymen feel rejected. That's why it is such a big deal when Paul says in verse 9 of chapter 1, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God who wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This was a big deal. And guess what? When you made these decisions and you said these things and you lived this life, you put a big old target on your back that said, come after me. And we're not going to take the time to do that. But if we went to Acts, we would find that's exactly what happened. They get furious. And I can't remember if it's in Thessalonica. It might be in Philippi or even in Ephesus. But at one point, I think it was in Ephesus, the silversmiths, whose job it is to make images for the gods, come say, these men who have turned the whole world upside down have come here. Christians are not very popular people. And so we see that they suffered. And we see that for them, suffering for God's word was normal. It was a normal part of life. Expect that it would be, it was really, in a sense, unavoidable. You know, suffering may seem odd. If I believe what's right and I'm following God, why am I suffering? And as Americans, we almost think like something must be wrong. Problems are coming into my life. People are making fun of me. People are rejecting me. I must be doing something wrong. And yet Paul and the Thessalonians realized that it's a normal part of life. Paul says to this church, he said, you became imitators of the churches of God in Christ that are in Judea. He says, man, you're just like the churches down in Israel. Why Judea? Why Israel? Well, a couple of reasons. First of all, he's going to go on and talk about how they were persecuted by the Jews who crucified Christ. And so there's probably a sense in which they were the first community, they kind of become the. And so he's pointing back to them, and I think he's really speaking generically and saying, this is what happens when you become a church, as people persecute you, and you suffer for the sake of the gospel. And his point is, this happens to everybody. This happened at the very first church that comes onto the scene in day one, and they suffer. And we live in a society, and frankly, we live in a time when there's a lot of preachers getting up and saying that you're not going to have to suffer for God. And it's baloney. I mean, there's just no other way to put it. That's not what Christianity is. That's not what it's ever been. And we have people who start suffering and start going through difficulty, and they think, man, my Christianity must be broken. No, if you're living a life and there's no suffering and there's no trials, then you have a broken Christianity. And so we look at this and we see that suffering is a normal part of life. 2 Corinthians 12:9 teaches that suffering pushes us to a greater dependence on God. Paul asked three times that God would remove a problem from him. And God says every time, my grace is sufficient for thee. It demonstrates our faith in God's powerful and eternal plan. And allows us to follow the path of Christ. Colossians 1:24, Paul talks about filling up the sufferings of Christ. In other words, I'm following in his pattern and I'm continuing the mission that he started. And there's more suffering to be had. And I'm suffering kind of under Jesus Christ, as it were. And when we suffer, we actually have the opportunity to join in with what Christ did when he suffered for us. And so suffering for God's word is normal. Who are the people 20, 30, 40 years down the road who are going to be staying faithful to God? They're the people who are ready to suffer for this because they believe in it, because it's the word of God and not the word of men. And then suffering for God's word, finally, is part of war. He kind of steps back, I think, in these last two verses and gives us this broad picture. And he's trying to help these believers realize this is not kind of some small little localized usual thing. This is what's going on in the world today. Is you have those who are following Jesus Christ and you have those who are persecuting and attacking them. He says in verses 15 and 16, he describes these Jews who persecuted the churches in Judea. They killed both the Lord Jesus and his prophets. Unbelievers reject God's message. They didn't want to hear it from the prophets who came and gave the message, and they didn't want to hear it from the Son, who, as we heard earlier, is the final word of God to mankind. And rather than listen to him, rather than heed his words, they killed him. He goes on and he says that they drove us out. They persecute God's spokesman. They killed the prophets, they completely rejected the message, and then when people come in and try and give that message, they drive them out. Unbelievers, thirdly, incur God's wrath. It says God, at the end of the verse, it says that God's wrath has come upon them. And finally, it says that they oppose everyone. It says they oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Paul says, we've got a message to get out, but there is a war going on, and it's going on in Israel, and it's going on in Thessalonica. And guys, let me tell you, it's going on in Indianapolis, and that war is that there are people and there are spiritual forces that don't want the gospel to get out. And so they reject the message and they persecute the messenger and they incur God's wrath and they oppose people by putting up roadblocks in the way of the gospel. How do we respond? Not necessarily by going to wars the way that you and I might think. It's not by outvoting them, though I don't think there's anything wrong with being involved in politics. It's not by outsmarting them, although I think there's nothing wrong with studying and being ready to answer questions and refute arguments. But the primary way that we respond is by suffering. And when we suffer, God does his work. And in an odd, strange, paradoxical way that only God could figure out, suffering is the way the gospel moves forward. How do we suffer? I think this is an important question to ask as we come near the end. What does it look like for? Well, I do think that as in the time of Paul, there is social pressure. Now, let me be quick to say, the social pressure that we face is not the social pressure that they face in the first century. It's not. But that doesn't mean it's not real or that it doesn't count. When you take a stand for Christ in the workplace, when you refuse to budge on sensitive issues, when you do so in a loving, gracious way and yet still bring down the wrath of those who don't want to hear religion or keep religion completely out of the circle, that is a form. I think we could also probably throw into this our own personal tragedies, difficulties, trials. When we make the choice, I'm going to live for God, and life gets harder as a result, as it's supposed to, we're suffering. Suffering doesn't have to mean that you're getting beaten. It didn't necessarily mean that in 1 Thessalonians. It didn't always mean that for Paul. Paul got beat a lot, but we often equate, well, if I'm not getting physically attacked, or if I'm not being completely removed from society, I must not be suffering. No, there is real suffering going on, by believers in America. It's probably not as it's not as intense as it is in some places of the world. But it is still suffering nonetheless. When life gets hard, are you going to keep following God, or are you going to give it up? Somebody once said that the test of your character is what it takes to stop you. I think we could kind of tweak that. The test of your belief in God's word is how you respond when suffering comes and how you keep responding. The test of your belief in God's word is how you respond when suffering comes and how you keep responding. Do you endure? Do you stick with it to the end? So let me, in closing, ask this final question. How can I have confidence that I'm going to make it? Because I don't want to walk out of here and say, okay, just keep enduring, just hold on and you'll do it. What if I fail? What if I reach out for answers and I feel like God doesn't respond? What if I do end up as a casualty? And I want to take you to the end of the book of 1 Thessalonians. We'll come to this passage later. But I think these are some of the most precious verses in the entire book. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, you say, how do I know that I'm going to make it? You know, based on 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24, which says, now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Feel overwhelmed? Good, you should. Because there's no way you can do that. So in verse 24, he says, he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. I love the picture of Peter sinking in the ocean, crying out, and Christ reaches out his hand and grabs him. And sometimes that's what Christianity is. It's crying out to God in the darkness, in the confusion, in the storms, in the wave, in the suffering, in the persecution, crying out to God. And he holds us fast. He is the one who calls us, and he is faithful, and he accomplishes this in our lives. And so you can have confidence as you leave, not in your own ability to keep enduring persecution and suffering, but in the ability, as we talked earlier, about God's word to guide you and to reshape you and to change you so that God, through his living and active and powerful word, empowers you to live a life of obedience and faithfulness to him. Let's close in a word of prayer. God, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you that you are good. And I thank you that you have helped us to know what it looks like and how it is that we can remain faithful to you. Lord, I pray that we would be ready to suffer suffering, whatever that might look like in the different forms that it takes. I pray that we'd be ready to take a stand for your word. I pray that we would endure trials with hope and gratefulness and thankfulness to you. And Father, that as we suffer as Christ did, that you would be pleased, Lord, to take our group and to move us forward, and for people to see and to be convicted and to come to know you. And Lord, I thank you so much for the fact that you are the one who promises to do all of this in us and through us. And in you is our confidence, for we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.